Friends, Ezekiel chapter 5, if you've got a black church Bible, we're going to be on page 694. If you're a note taker, there are some points in the orders of service as well. It's a weighty passage today. I'm going to need some help from God to say it, and you're going to need some help from God to listen. So I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you for your Bible, which is good. Your word is good for us, even when it is hard to read and when it contains hard things. Please give me faithfulness of tongue and heart as I speak now. Help me to be clear. Help me to say what you want to say and not what I want to say. Father, please help us as we read your word and as we ponder it, to take it into our hearts as we are confronted with sin. Help us not to turn away from it, to leave it aside for another day, but to think about it seriously. Please make us more like your son, Jesus, and help us to love him and trust him more deeply. Amen. There we are. So Ezekiel 5, I'm going to read from verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheathe the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy, when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord. I have spoken. When I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. And when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It's heavy stuff. A question to think about as we start this morning. How do you view sin? Does sin really matter? I suspect that many of us sitting here, most of us perhaps, would say that yes, sin does matter. But do you really think it does? If I were to press you on how you really think about sin, on how you treat your sin, your contentedness to indulge in it, could you honestly tell me that sin matters? Because many of us, myself included, as I've been reflecting this week, actually take sin very lightly. Our culture encourages that, doesn't it? So sometimes sin is marketed to us as being a bit funny or even enjoyably naughty. You know, the old Magnum ice creams, the seven deadly sins, come have some gluttony, have some lust. It's all a bit funny, isn't it? Delicious. Sin doesn't matter, we're told. It's fine. Or perhaps sin does matter to you, but only when you get caught. When I was younger, I was often fine with stealing from my parents. I was happy to pinch huge amounts of chocolates, for instance, from the chocolate boxes that were kept under the dresser until I got caught. At which point there were tears, of course, and deep regrets. But content to secretly sin and only feeling the weight of it when someone catches you and calls you out on it. Perhaps you've been a Christian a long time and you've just become a bit numb to the gospel. You're used to the idea of grace, and practically, grace means that you can sin and be forgiven, and that's not a big deal. So you've stopped being particularly bothered by it. I ask you this question because this morning we are going to see the wickedness of sin itself. We're going to see the horror of the consequences of sin, and we're going to see the one big reason that sin really does matter. Deeply and desperately it matters, and we cannot afford to be people who take it lightly. So we're going to pick up where we left off last week. If you remember, God has seen Israel, his people's sin, and he's acting in judgment against them. He's saying what he is going to do to them. And we're going to see God's judging of sin in three parts this morning. And this is the first, if you're a note taker. That is the weight of the judgment. The weight of the judgment. So verses 8 to 12. I'll not read them again, but do have your eyes in those verses. Oh, we had a glimpse of these words last week. But if you look into verses 8 to 12, we are reminded of the stark horror that Jerusalem is about to suffer. And more, we are reminded from whose hand this suffering will come. On the face of it, the secular historian will look back at the siege of Jerusalem and probably attribute the suffering that happened there to King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. It was a result of their bloodthirsty hunger for world domination. And in some ways, that is right. But that is not the whole picture. Babylon, you see, was a mere tool that God was working with. Back in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, if you were here, we read of Ezekiel's vision of the powerfully sovereign God who rules and controls the world from his throne. In a big picture, God is sovereign, even in this judgment. But when you get down to the detail in these verses, it is made unquestionably clear just whom is responsible. 8 times in those 5 verses, I don't know if that caught your eye, we read 2 words. I will execute judgments. I will do with you. I will scatter. I will have no pity. And so on. God says he will do these things. He will cause Jerusalem to suffer. He claims responsibility. Now, if he'd said this after the event, then maybe there could still be question marks in our minds. We live in a world now, don't we, where things happen, and then after the event, all sorts of people claim responsibility for it. But God leaves no room for doubt. He says, before it happens, very specifically, I will do this. And what exactly will God do? We'll take a look at those verses. Let's briefly remind ourselves. Verse 8, God says that he will stand against them. He will stand against them. This is a shock. God's people Israel, whilst they may have been disobedient in their hearts, there would still have been an assumption that as they identified as standing under the banner of God's name, they were part of God's people. When it came to the crunch, they would probably be okay. They were God's people, right? That's how it works. Well, wrong, says God. Not only will I not defend you, but I, the sovereign God, will be against you. They are in trouble. Verse 9, we see that their sin is so severe that he would punish his people in a way that he had never done before and he would never do again. That is how extreme this judgment on them is going to be. And verse 10, we see a couple of practical elements of this judgment. First, a reminder of the famine that under siege, we saw more about this last week, so go and listen back if you weren't here. But this famine, that under siege, Jerusalem would run out of food so much that people would starve to death. And those who survived would be driven to eat corpses. At the end of that verse, we are told again that survivors will not get to remain in their homes. Even those who've gone through all of that and are left behind won't get to remain in Jerusalem, but they will be scattered to the winds, separated, forced into exile across many nations. And verse 11, if you're one of God's people, here is a greater shock still. God will withdraw. Jerusalem is so important to God's people because of the temple, because of the dwelling place of God, because of the security and comfort and blessing that comes with God living in the midst of his people. But God will dwell with this rebellious house no more. God says, I will leave. I will abandon you. I will forsake you. I will withdraw. God must judge Israel's sin. And we just catch a glimpse of it here, but the weight of it, well, it is such physical and such spiritual severity, this judgment. And the weight of God's judgment reflects the weight and the importance of the sin that causes it. And so the weightiness of that judgment, well, it needs an explanation, doesn't it? Which brings us on to our second point. And that is the cause of God's judgment. The cause of God's judgment. Sort of looking between verses 5 and 12 now. Why did God choose to act at this point? After all, it wasn't the first or last time in history that someone had sinned. Well, verses 5, 6, 7. They help to establish why God needs to act in this way at this point. And it's all to do with what Jerusalem ought to have been and what she actually was. You see in verse 5, again, we glimpsed this last week. God sets Jerusalem in the center of the nations. God's people in God's land have been blessed in a way that no one else on earth had experienced. God had grown them numerically. God had provided for them abundantly. They had all they needed. But more than this, God's people were the centerpiece, theologically, if you like, of God's favor in the world. They were the object of God's covenant love. God hadn't just given them stuff. He had given them himself. Remember, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Because of who they were, Israel ought to have shone out in this world as different, as holy. They ought to have been like a piece of jewelry that sparkles so beautifully and shines so brightly that looking in it, you cannot help but marvel at and wonder at the brilliance of the person who created it and who owns it. But, verse 6 and 7, what did the nations actually see when they looked in at God's centerpiece? She has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations. You know, all you could see of this precious jewel as you look in was the filth and the grime that covered it. The dents and the scratches from years of abuse. It showed nothing good about its maker at all. God's people were marked out, not by holiness, but by her rebellion, such that she was worse than anyone else. And you start to feel why God is angry with them. So, take a step back. Imagine a little picture. The queen, she pays a lot of money to commission an artist who's going to paint a portrait of her that will sum her up, that will display her integrity and her majesty. This painting is going to provide an enduring memory of the queen that will last through the ages. This painting will be hung with pride of place in the National Portrait Gallery as the centerpiece of their collection. Tourists will come and stare and marvel at this work, and the queen's fame and glory will spread through the nations. The painting takes a long time, but finally, we're at the unveiling ceremony. Dignitaries from across the globe are present, and the curtain that covers the painting is cast off with a flourish. But the crowd gasps, because where there ought to be a beautiful picture of the queen in all her majesty, there is a painting that is just hideous. The colours are off, the strokes are crude, the proportions are all wrong. But even worse, the queen is made out to be ugly, and the canvas is even littered with clues that she's morally repugnant, more akin to Emperor Nero than the kind and benevolent monarch that she wants to be seen as. But the queen's specially commissioned portrait actually serves to show people not that she is brilliant, but that she is despicable. And so it was with Israel. Israel did not reflect the beauty of her God, but rather she poured shame on him and his character and his name by being wicked and rebellious. And look, here's the reason. Here's the reason that sin really does matter. It is because sin is personal. Sin is personal against the Lord God. It is rebellion against him. It is an act of war, rejecting the God who made us and owns us. Three times in verses 6 and 7, we are shown that God's anger burns against them, because they have rejected his rules and have not walked in his statutes. Verse 11, it is because his sanctuary has been defiled. And that is the heart of what sin is and why it matters. It's not a sort of philosophically moral wrong. It's not just a concept. It is a position of the heart in rebellion against the person of God. That's why King David, when you get to the Psalms, he said to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Because he knew that his sinful actions came out of a deep-seated and personal stand against God and his ways. And look, that's true of everyone. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned, every person. But there is a sense in which Israel's rebellion is worse because of the privileged position she holds. They knew God. They at least culturally identified with being his people. They had been taught his ways. They had been shown how to love him. Yet despite all they had seen and all they knew about their great God, they rejected him. So let that settle in for a minute as I read a few verses from the New Testament. You don't need to turn there, but this is from Mark 11. Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." And you see what Jesus is saying? We've got four cities that don't repent. Two over here, two over here. But when Jesus returns, Chorazin and Bethsaida will be dealt with more severely because they have seen God in action and they have rejected him. And friends, out of love, I have to say this morning that if you have been sitting here for years, you have heard over and over again of the Lord Jesus. You have been shown his brilliance and power. You have been shown just how much he deserves every drop of glory that there is available. You have been shown his deep and great love for his people, ultimately displayed at the cross where he died, that we might live. If you have heard this gospel, you've been shown all of that, and yet you know in your heart that you remain set against him in rebellion. When he comes back, you will have no excuse. And you will be treated in that final future judgment. We looked at it briefly last week. You will be treated then like Israel, according to the privilege that you have known. But today, it is not too late. Oh, please heed these warnings. Well, you have the opportunity. If you have questions about what I'm saying, Andrew or I would love to talk with you after the service, but don't let this go on. We must move on to our last point. We've seen something of why sin is so grievous to God, and we've seen something of the severity with which he must punish it. But the question remains, what does it achieve? What does God's judgment achieve? And in our last point, we are going to see God's purpose in judging sin. Purposes, actually, as we find at least five of them in the text. You see, judgment is not just a mechanical result of sin. I put in sin at one end and judgment comes out the other. There are things that God wants to achieve through it. And through this judgment of Jerusalem particularly. So last point, point three, the purpose of the judgment. The purpose of God's judgment. If you're a note taker, there are going to be five things. You might just want to put a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 down. Number one, purpose number one, verse 13, to satisfy God's anger. If you've not really considered what God thinks about sin before, then here is your answer. Verse 13, he is angry. In fact, he is furious. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them. If we live in God's world and enjoy his creation, but turn our backs on him, then he is right to be angry. Because again, even secret sin isn't just conceptually wrong. It is a direct affront to God. It is a middle finger up at his rule. And so God is angry. But this isn't an unpredictable God throwing a temper tantrum. This is a God whose holy and perfect character demands that he respond to sin with judgments. He would be wrong not to be angry. God in his holiness must respond to sin. His anger, verse 13, demands to be satisfied. God would not be a moral or a just God if he were not furious at sin. And if you move that principle to the New Testament, that is why you see the dark sky of God's anger settled over the land as Jesus died on the cross. There, God was satisfying his anger at my sin as Jesus bore it for me. As Jesus took on the role of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Do you remember those words? We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. God's righteous anger at sin must be satisfied. And his anger at the sin of the person who has repented of their rebellion was satisfied on the cross, an anger that would not need to be unleashed again. So number one, to satisfy God's anger. Number two, move a bit more quickly, that his people know this is God's doing. Again, verse 13, we see hints in verse 15 and 17 as well. And they shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. Babylon's dominance over Israel was no accident of history. It was purposed by the sovereign hand of God. He wanted his people to know that he really is the Lord, that he really is that powerful, pure, sovereign God from chapter 1. And again, he tells them in advance of the judgment, so when it comes, there can be no doubt, it is he. And his people will know he is who he says he is. Number 3, to make an example of them. God wants to make an example of his people. As we said earlier, Israel is supposed to be a shining beacon to the nations, a display of the greatness and goodness of God, but they are not. They are more wicked than those who look in on them. And when people look in and they see God's people like that, what does that show them about God? It shows that he is not great. It shows that he is not good. It shows that he does not care about sin or wickedness or sorting out the wrong on this earth. Or if he does, he cannot do anything about it. You maybe think of the Christian football team. They can give God such a bad name on a Saturday when they play because of the way they play, because people looking in say, well, God looks awful. And so God judges his people's sin severely, so that, verse 15, they would be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations around them. God sets an example to the world of how he will deal with sin. He makes it clear to the nations that he will not let rebellion against him go on forever. And I might add, this judgment is to be a warning, not merely for the nations, but for the generations. This is written here in the Old Testament, that God's warning of judgment might echo not just throughout the world, but through history. Number 4, to destroy them. God wants to destroy the rebels. It's reasonably clear. Verse 16, when I send against you deadly arrows of famine, which I will send to destroy you. I've probably made this point clearly enough already as we've gone through, but when all is said and done, God punishes sin to destroy sin. God punishes rebellion to end rebels. They have chosen to stand against him, and so he will destroy. There is no prettier way to explain it than that. God is perfectly pure, perfectly holy, and he cannot tolerate rebellion, and he will not. So he will make sure that he destroys those who choose to stand against him. Last one, number 5. God wants to teach his remnant how awful sin is. God wants to teach his remnant how awful sin is, and so how great Jesus is. It's the one last purpose that God has in this great judgment of sin. It's one I'd like to leave lingering with us as we leave today. We actually need to dip into the next chapter, chapter 6. So just cast your eyes over there to the other side of the page. Let me read verses 8 to 10. God says, "Yet I will leave some of you alive. When you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that is departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them." So what's going on? God will spare the lives of some. There will be a remnant. They are no less deserving of God's punishment, but he has mercy on them. And when they have survived and have been scattered, what, verse 9, will they do? God says, have a look, they will remember me. They will remember me, says God. How could they forget? But in particular, and this is so unexpected, what will they remember about God? Well, verse 9, how he has been broken over their whoring hearts. Those in Israel who are saved from destruction are to remember this, that sin and rebellion breaks God. It grieves him. It hurts him. He loves his people. He loves those whom he has made. And when they choose to reject him, he is brokenhearted. That is what the survivors will remember. And when they remember that, verse 9 again, they will become loathsome in their own sight. So they won't look back at this judgment and loathe God. He has acted justly. They will look back and loathe themselves. In other words, they will understand, maybe for the first time, the wickedness of rejecting God's rule. They will understand how grave the problem of sin is. They will understand that when you disobey the Lord or set your face determinedly against him, he is broken. They will learn that sin matters. They will learn to hate sin. And so ought we. Even those who trust in Christ, whose sin has been forgiven, ought to know the weight of their sin. We need to know how terrible an offense it is to God when we ignore him, when we rebel against him, whether we do it in the eyes of other people or whether we do it secretly. We need to know it because of the pain we cause our Father. And we need to know it because the more we know the horror of our sin, the more we will learn to love the Lord Jesus. And those verses that we read at the beginning of the service from the Gospel, Jesus offers to all who would come to him to swap burdens with them. Maybe just as we finish, look over at those verses on page 2. Jesus offers to swap burdens with those who would come to him. If we come to Jesus, we can rest, for his burden is light. He has never sinned. Our burden is heavy. It is the sort of burden described in Ezekiel, the wickedness of sin, the horror of sin's consequences. It is that burden that Jesus took upon himself and carried it to the cross. It is my burden that caused Jesus to suffer and to die. But it is a burden that Jesus took away from me. And how grateful I am for him. He bore it himself. How wonderful is his love. And the more I understand of my sin, the more I will worship at the feet of Jesus. Because more and more and more I will see how much he has done for me. And how incredibly deeply he loves me. And I pray that that would be what you understand as you look at sin too. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. In a minute we're going to sing two songs. One song that looks at the cross, that looks at Jesus bearing that awful, painful judgment. But then we sing in worship of him, our King, who has given us what we do not deserve. First of all, let me pray. Father God, we have fallen so short of your standards. We have turned our backs on you, have rejected you, we have rebelled against you. And Lord, we are sorry. Please keep in us a keen awareness of our sin, not that we might feel guilty, but that we might know that Jesus has taken it away, that he has dealt with it, and he is wonderful. Please work that in us today and this week. Amen.